after many months, we come to the hearts of the ministry of the Lord, why he came to earth. Here in John's Gospel, chapter 18, let's read together verses 1 through 12. Your Bible might have a heading at the beginning of 12, but we're going to add that to the pericope, the big section here. So John's Gospel 18, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, with which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he," or "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Notice that, with them, not with Jesus. Who betrayed with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. May the Lord write these amazing words and this narrative of our Lord's work upon our hearts. I have no imaginative introduction this morning other than to say that we enter into here in John's Gospel 18, the very Holy of Holies of the Holy Scriptures. This is what it's all about. The passion, the suffering, the death, the sacrifice, the substitution, the dying of the Lamb of God for sinners. Like us. This is like the Holy of Holies of all of Holy Scripture. The Old Testament, imagine the tabernacle, the temple structure. The Old Testament is sort of like the courtyard. That's the place in which you enter in. And so without the Old Testament, there would be no New Testament. And we wouldn't understand the new without the old. And so the old is like that courtyard. We enter in to the story of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who saves sinners like us. The Gospels and the New Testament, like the holy place, that first room in the temple, the place where the incense was offered, the priests would minister and serve there. We come then to that place, but even beyond that, in the very Holy of Holies. This narrative, chapters 18 and 19, and their corresponding narratives in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are the very Holy of Holies. This is where God himself meets with sinners. This is where God himself is propitiated. His wrath and his justice is satisfied. This is where God in Christ pours himself out in love for us. And so as we come to it, I hope you can appreciate that on the one hand, very excited to begin this, but with fear and trepidation. This past week, I read this so many times. I listened to the old King James reading by Alexander Scorby, one of the great readers of the Bible. I listened to this so many times, just letting it sink in. This is holy ground upon which we come this morning. Paul himself, for example, told us it was so because he said, "I decided to know nothing among you," for the Corinthians, "except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Again, Paul told the Galatians, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And this is that place, this story of the passion and the death of our Lord. This is that surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, of which Paul spoke in Philippians chapter 3. To know his death and to have fellowship in his sufferings. The narrative begins then, this holy narrative begins when Jesus had spoken these words. Verse 1. If you turn back in your gospel, you'll see there in verse 1 of chapter 17, the previous chapter began the very same way. When Jesus had spoken these words, tauta Jesus. Both narratives have the same phraseology, a different form of the same verb. When Jesus had spoken these words, they link us then. Chapter 18 links us back to 17. But chapter 17 was speaking of the upper room discourse in chapters 14 and 15 and 16. And so the teachings of our Lord, the words of our Lord now are connected to this work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he had spoken, when he taught his disciples, and when he had spoken to his Father in chapter 17, then it was time for his deeds and his works to be on display. And so we read again, he went out. When he had spoken these words, he went out from where he was with his disciples across the brook Kidron. And now this is, if you have a map or a Bible that has maps in the back, you can see there's Jerusalem, there's a Mount of Olives, and the brook Kidron is in this low-lying valley between these two hills, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and the Mount of Olives. And when it would rain, this little brook would rush as a river, and when it would dry up, it would just be like a dry riverbed. It's like the San Luis Rey River. Typically has nothing in it other than trees. And dirt and trash, but here it is raining a lot, and so there's actually water there. But when it dries out, it's like this brook Kidron, a place that you can cross over as dry land. This is, in fact, the place, the little river, the little brook, the wadi, the dry land, that David himself fled over. When he left Jerusalem, when his son Absalom inspired rebellion against his kingship, he'd left with his entourage and his own family from the mountain of which he had his the Lord's own house, the Lord's tabernacle. He left Jerusalem, went down the hill across the brook Kidron through the Mount of Olives out into the wilderness. Here is the great King, our Lord, who also goes out, but he will soon enter back in. He went out from where he was with his disciples across the brook Kidron. Verse 1 says, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now this is, if you recognize your gospel story, you'll recognize that Jesus is in the garden of Gethsemane, right? In fact, in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14 and Luke 22, we're actually told the name of the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he prays, Father, let this cup pass, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It's where he sweats out, as it were, drops of blood. Now, John doesn't tell us all the same things that the other Gospels tell us, and they don't tell us the same things that John always tells us. And so John, just for his own style, tells us that there was a garden there. It doesn't tell us the name, but we connect the dots. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane there, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe. And isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that it was in a garden where our human race fell? And it's in a garden where the resurrection of the human race begins. In a garden, our human race, we in Adam and Eve, our first parents, became sinners. It's in a garden where a sinless Savior, the sinless second Adam, stands and begins his passion for sinners like us. In a garden, our race was poisoned to death. In a garden, our race is healed to everlasting life. And beginning here in chapter 18, we hear of Jesus arrested in that garden. Not the garden of God, but in a garden similarly arrested. And notice the big theme here, the thing that you should recognize in this narrative, these 12 short verses, is that Jesus is arrested willingly, voluntarily. The Son of God in human flesh was sent from the Father's side, and he gave himself up for us willingly, voluntarily. He lays down his life, John 10, for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And so these themes that we've heard about in the gospel already, where he says he lays his life down, he takes it up, in fact. No one takes it from him. You see it now explained in detail. So notice that big theme there, the willingness, that Jesus willingly does many things. And just briefly note the narrative in verses 1 and 2. He willingly goes to a familiar place. They went there to that garden over the brook Kidron from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. But verse 2 illuminates that for us. And notice this. In fact, John, in his stylistic way of writing, he puts the verb right up front. He knew. It says, he knew. Who knew? Judas. And then John always explains this little parenthetical statement. The one who betrayed him. The one who betrayed him. He knew. Who? Judas. Who is he? The one who betrayed him. What did he know? The last little phrase in this clause, the place. The place. He knew Judas, the one who betrayed him, that is Jesus, the place. Jesus willingly and voluntarily goes to a place that Judas knew. How did he know? How did Judas know where Jesus was going to be? We haven't heard about Judas since when? We haven't heard about him since chapter 13, in fact. When there they were, the disciples, in that upper room, they were enjoying fellowship in that meal, preparing themselves for the Passover, and they were there reclining at the table, lounging and laying there upon those pillows and eating and drinking in festivity, but also our Lord, ominously about his upcoming death. Judas leaves the place. And Jesus told us in John 13, he told him, go, do what you must do. He's back. How did he know the Lord would go from that upper room? He would leave that place. And how did he know he would go to that particular place across the city where they were celebrating Passover? How did he know that he was in that particular garden? Of all places, why there? Judas, notice again, we're told, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Was Judas a disciple? Was Judas one of Jesus' disciples, loved ones? For how many years did he follow the Lord? 3 years. 3 years. How many times then in that span of 3 years? Again, notice that word there. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. How many times did Judas physically go there to that particular garden on that mountain of olive trees to be physically refreshed along with Jesus, along with the disciples, along with the crowds even? How many times did he go there and was physically refreshed under those branches of trees in the hot sun? How many times was he refreshed there as he was tired and hungry from those olive trees? How many times? How many times was his soul ministered to and refreshed by the teaching of our Lord and his presence with them in that particular garden, on that particular mountain? How many times? For Jesus often met there. Knowing this, Knowing this, Jesus went there willingly. Notice that. He went there willingly. Sometimes we say, don't we, when you know something and then someone else knows something, you know, that I know that you know that I know, right? I know that you know and that you know that I know. That's what we see here. Jesus knows. Not just that Judas knows, Jesus knows. Willingly went to that particular place. Notice verses 3 to 4. Secondly, he willingly goes forward to his arrester. So Judas, who, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, that same old cast of characters, right, that we have seen so many times before, the same cast of characters, the officers, the chief priests, the Pharisees. He went there, the garden that he knew Jesus would be at, with lanterns, and torches, and a weapon. Phanon kai lampadon kai hoplon. If you know your Greek, ancient Greek weaponry, you know the hoplon was the hoplite, which is the Greek soldier. That's his shield. The hoplite had a hoplon, which is a shield. By the time, though, of the New Testament, that ancient Greek word was used for the hoplite's shield, though, is becomes a more generic description of just weapons. That's why it's translated here as weapons. It's kind of like us here in SoCal. If you're not a native, you might have noticed this. We say, when you go to a restaurant, what do you want to drink? Well, what kind of Coke do you have? What kind of a Coke do you have? We mean like every kind of carbonated beverage under the sun, don't we? Coke, which is a particular thing, we just kind of generically throw it out. Well, what kind of Coke do you have? I'll have a Coke. Well, what kind of Coke? If you say to me, well, I'll have a Coke, I'll say, what kind of Coke? And I don't mean, you know, sugar or diet. I mean, do you want a 7-Up? Do you want a root beer? Do you want an orange soda? What do you want? The same way that this word used to be used very particularly of shields, but it's used for weapons. So they go there. Notice they are armed. They're armed like soldiers. Then Jesus, knowing, notice that, Judas knew some stuff, didn't he? Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, went forward, came forward to them, and he asks them, whom do you seek? When Adam sinned in the garden, where was the Lord? When Adam sinned in the garden, where was the Lord? The Lord God, that is. Where was he? No, we know the Lord is everywhere, don't we? But what happens when Adam sins and we know the story, he's hiding there. The Lord, we are told, does what? He goes into the garden. He enters into the garden. And he asks, rhetorically, Adam, where art thou? Adam, where are you? Seeking to save. But now in this garden, it's sinful men who are entering the garden seeking to kill the sinless Savior. And he's awaiting them willingly. Willing. In the garden after Adam sins, where did he go? What did he do? Took some leaves, he and his wife took some leaves, right? And what do they do with those leaves? They make a little something to cover themselves up, right? And they are hiding from the face of the Lord God in guilt, in shame, in fear. Here's the second Adam. What is he doing again? What does the text say? Knowing all that's going to happen to him, what does Jesus do? What's the verb? He went what? Forward. Forward where? He went up to his accuser. He went to him face to face. Not hiding as Adam from the Lord God. Not hiding in shame and guilt. He goes willingly. Voluntarily. He approaches his own death. Notice that. He went forward, willingly. Recall the story in John chapter 6 we saw many months ago where Jesus, the crowds, the mass crowd, 5,000 men, not including women and children, hungry, and there's a little boy there and he's got just a meager 5 loaves and 2 fish. How are we, Lord, going to feed such a large, vast crowd of 10,000 people with just this meager little meal? The Lord does it. And there's so much left over. There's more left over than there was in the beginning. And what do we read there in John chapter 6? He feeds the 5,000 men, not including women and children. They, we were told, the crowds, these followers, they're not believers, they're just mere followers getting their bellies full. They wanted to take him by force and make him what? A king. Right? A king. Now listen to this. This is Matthew Henry, one of the great English Puritans. He said this, when the people would have forced him to take a crown and wished to make him a king, he withdrew and hid himself. They wanted to grab him and seize him and make him a king. He didn't allow it. But when they came to force him to his cross, he offers himself. Jesus did so willingly. Note verses 4 through 7. He willingly identifies himself. In going forward, we hear Jesus, whom do you seek? Knowing all that's going to come to pass, Jesus goes forward. Whom do you see? And in reply, they answer him, Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Notice that the ESV smooths it out. I am he. Ego eimi, I am. I am. So important. We've seen this already, haven't we? When Jesus identifies himself as I am, John chapter 8, The Pharisees are arguing with Jesus. And they say, we are Abraham's children. He's our father. And the Lord says, your father rejoiced to see my day. Before Abraham was. Ego eimi, I am. And they say, how can it be? This temple's only been here for 46 years. Are you saying that you're older than our father Abraham? Before he was, I am. What was he saying there? He's using this phrase that's used in the Old Testament, the translation of the Old Testament, to identify the Lord himself. God, I am who I am. That's in fact, spoiler alert for tonight's sermon, that's why they take up stones to kill him. Why would you want to stone a guy who's claiming to be merely a god, as the JWs would say? Why would you stone a non-god? A non-almighty God. He's committing blasphemy. He's saying he's God. I am. You don't do that to a person that is merely a nut job. You can do something else with that. But you don't pick up stones if he's just saying, you know, I'm Jesus. Who are you looking for? This guy Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, I'm Jesus. No, you do that when you say, I'm God. I am the almighty God. Look at what John adds in verse 5. He was standing, Judas. Again, the verb right at the beginning. He was standing. Who? Judas, the one who betrayed him. With them. With them. After 3 years of traveling up and down Judea, Samaria, Galilee, up and down, teaching, hearing the Lord teach, seeing the Lord perform signs, seeing the Lord resurrect the dead. And himself, Judas, with the disciples, with these called by the Lord himself, themselves teaching, themselves inviting to Jesus. Themselves, they perform signs too. Luke 10 says that Jesus sends them out two by two, and they go, and they exorcise demons, and they come back and they say to Jesus, we saw the devil himself fall out of heaven like lightning. Judas did that kind of stuff. After 3 years, he knows who Jesus is. He knows not merely that who he claims to be. He knows who he is. He was standing with them. The officers. The chief priests. The Pharisees. Judas is a perpetual lesson. He's a perpetual lesson to us. And in particular for us children, you've grown up in church your whole life, most of your life, and you've grown up in church. And you know a lot of information. You know catechism questions, backwards and forwards. You know Bible stories like the back of your hand. You've memorized prayers. You've sang songs. You've heard the Bible. You've talked about it with your parents. But Judas is a lesson to you. He's a lesson to you. It's not about mere knowledge. It's not enough to enter into the kingdom of God. You can't just answer the question correctly. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own, that I belong body, soul, life, and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. You can say the words. Do you actually believe those words? If you are here this morning, those of you kids, young people, and those of you maybe who've been around church or been around Christians for a while, you can't enter the presence of God by just giving a little magical sort of answer when he asks who's there at the door. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. Here's Judas. He was chosen by Jesus himself. He was hand-selected. He walked, he talked, he ate, he drank, he slept next to, he fellowshiped with, he saw, he did himself these very things. And where is he at the end of all the story? With them. Unbelievers. Scoffers. Mockers. Seeking to crush Jesus Christ and his church. If you merely trust in Jesus because your parents trust in Jesus, if you merely think that you can enter God's presence because you know enough stuff, children, that's not enough. You need to come to Jesus Christ and give your life to him. Not just your brain, not just your words, your life. Your life. He's a warning. He's a warning. But he's also a picture to us of how Jesus here in his grace, notice this, the story says that he preserves all those that he loves. He didn't lose even one of them. And so when he says to them, I am, ego eimi, they drew back, we are told. They fell to the ground, verse 6. Who's in charge here? Who's in charge here in this episode? The Lord. Judas knows stuff. Jesus knows everything. They come with weapons. They come in the dark of night. They come with a purpose. They come to arrest, to betray, to bind him, to crucify him. Who's in charge? It's the Lord. They fall back. Notice that. It's the weaponless Jesus. They are armed with ancient Greek and Roman weapons and shields and swords and armor. And here's this carpenter's son from Nazareth with nothing, who goes up to them, doesn't hide from them. He goes to a known place, and he merely says, I am, and they fall down. They and all their weapons. Could have walked out. Could have ran for it. Could have made a run for the desert. Could have been incognito the rest of his life if he wanted to. He's in charge. He's in control. And so he asks them again, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he identifies himself again willingly. Willing. Notice verses 8 and 9, he substitutes himself willingly. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. Notice that even when the Lord, as the shepherd, is being attacked by wolves himself, his concern is not his own life. His concern is his sheep. His concern is not himself, but his people. When you fly in an airplane, they do that little demonstration, the oxygen mask falls down. You know that one? And what are you supposed to do when the oxygen mask falls down? You get a row of kids, and they tell you what? Put yours on first. That's a metaphor in our house, because whenever I'm doing something that, my own thing, and I'm not helping the kids sometimes will ask, what's dad doing? The answer comes out, he's putting on his oxygen mask. That's not how Jesus acts, is it? Jesus, concerned for his sheep, not his own neck. Let these go. Why does he say that? Verse 9, this was to fulfill the word he had spoken, quote, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. You see that if you just look over the earlier chapter in chapter 17, he's just prayed that to the Father. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, verse 12 of chapter 17, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I mentioned last Sunday, when Jesus prays something, when the Son of God in human flesh prayed something on earth, and when he prays that same thing at the right hand of God, do his prayers ever go unanswered? Can the Son of God's prayers ever go unanswered? Absolutely not. And you see that. He's praying there in verse 12 of chapter 17, and now that's coming true, isn't it? It's coming true. Of course, they scatter, but they're not arrested. They're not bound like him. And so he substitutes himself there willingly. Notice verses 10 and 11. He willingly drinks the Father's cup. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And if we like action stories, we're thinking, finally some action here. Finally someone who wants to do something and not just speak something and speak words. Finally these hypocrites and these false professors and these pagans along with them, finally they're going to get their just desserts. Finally someone executing the punishment of God upon unbelievers as they so justly deserve. Finally, we might be thinking. Not so fast, Jesus says, verse 11. Put your sword into its sheath. And then he tells us why. He tells Peter why. And this particular way of expressing this is John's the only one who says it like this. The Gospels, the other Gospels say it a different way, and Jesus says it like this. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? That word cup there, it links us to the other Gospel stories, just like the garden does. Links our minds and our hearts and even the original readers to the other three Gospels. Because before this account, there's a lot of detail that's missing in John's Gospel because the other Gospels tell us these other details. Because just before this, Jesus has been praying, hasn't he? John doesn't tell us about Jesus' prayer, his agonizing prayer in Gethsemane, sweating out blood even. Matthew says that, Mark says that, Luke says that. And in Matthew's version of the prayer, in the garden prayer, Matthew tells that Jesus, first of all, prayed for relief. He prayed that he would not receive this cup. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then Jesus, he goes to his disciples. They're already asleep. Tells them, wake up. You can't stay awake for just 1 hour. He goes back to the same place. He prays the same thing again. Luke tells us. And then Matthew says he prayed it like this: if this cannot pass, if this cup cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. He prayed to submit himself. He prayed first to be relieved of the wrath, of the cup. Then he prays to be able to be submissive to drinking of this cup. If it cannot pass, unless I drink it, then, Lord, your will be done. In John's gospel, having come out of that prayer, having come out of Matthew 26 in this prayer in the garden, notice how he prays. Notice how he describes it. He's not praying. He's describing it with complete submission, with complete willingness. To do what? Again, what does he say there to Peter? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? He's asking a question, but it's an assured reality. And he's come out of the prayer, come out of the garden knowing this. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? So what is he willing to do? Drink what? Does he take the cup and literally take a stone cup or a metal cup and put it down his throat? What does it mean to drink the cup? The cup of wrath, yes. He's not drinking the physical cup. It's a metaphor for the wrath of God. Let me just give you one quick example. There's a few others, but we'll just look at one. Psalm 75, really quick. Psalm 75. Where does this image of cup come from? Well, it comes from the Old Testament. Again, you can't enter the Holy of Holies of Scripture unless you have first entered the courtyard of the Old Testament. Psalm 75, a prayer of thanks to God. His name is near. We can't remember his deeds, verse 1 tells us. Then he goes on to speak about earthly judges, earthly rulers, the boastful, verse 4, those who lift up their horns on high, their strengths on high. Verse 6, for not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgments, putting down one and lifting up another. Notice verse 8. So he's speaking here, thanking God that he has crushed his enemies. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed. And he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs. Every last drop, every last piece of sediment in the bottom of a wine glass, a wine cup, a wine bottle, will be drunk. It's a symbol of judgment and wrath. Shall I not drink the cup of wrath that the Father has given? He does so willingly. Notice that. The wrath that God pours out on the wicked, that they deserve, Jesus takes that to himself. And he drinks it down to its last drop, sediment and all. He drinks it all willingly. And he allows himself to be bound there, verse 12. Notice. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews, the Judeans, arrested Jesus and bound him. How many times did we read in the gospel up to this point, or in many months ago, of the temple officials, the officers, the police, the Pharisees, the party of the Pharisees, the most strict religious party, very zealous for God's name, the chief priests who themselves were actually there in the temple daily serving and praying and supposedly offering worship to God? How many times do we read of these trying to arrest Jesus? If you recall, in chapter 7, things began to change. Our Lord's ministry began to take a turn for the worse, at least humanly speaking, where they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why not? His hour. His hour, that scene that we looked at in John 17. that his hour hadn't yet come. But in John 17, what did he say? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. They tried to arrest him many times. They couldn't even touch him because his hour had not yet come. Again, in chapter 7, we were told that there was a division amongst the Jews. Some believed him. Others didn't believe him. They tried to arrest him. They tried to lay hands on him, but they could not. No one did so, chapter 8 again said, because his hour was not yet. And as late as chapter 10, verse 39, they sought to arrest him. And it's interesting that it says that John says, and he escaped. He escaped. Maybe he was so strong he could break, you know, their grip. Maybe the crowd was too strong around him, they couldn't get in. We're not told. He escaped. The point is, it wasn't yet time to be bound, to be arrested, to be given up to death. It wasn't time. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officer of the Jews, the Judean party especially, arrested Jesus and bound him. Now it was time. They tried to many times. They couldn't. Now it was time. They couldn't even touch him before. Now they actually bind him and arrest him. But the question again is this. Who's in control? Who's in control here? We're told here that the soldiers and their captain and the officers arrest Jesus and bind him. He's in control. He's in control. But why would he allow himself to be bound? Why would he allow himself to be arrested? Wouldn't it be so much better to have heaven upon earth? There's a song we heard yesterday in the car, and one of our kids asked about that song. And it's an old 80s song about heaven on earth. Not yet. Not yet. It's not time for that. That's why that song was wrong. Wouldn't it be better, though, to have a heaven on earth with a king and all these enemies, the cup poured out upon them? But Jesus willingly is arrested and bound because he loved us. He gave himself for us willingly arrested. He willingly goes to that familiar, known place. Judas knew the place. He willingly steps forward when they come for him. He willingly identifies himself. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth, I am. He willingly substitutes himself. If you're looking for me, let these men go. He steps in their shoes. He takes the punishment that's coming to him. He willingly says he will drink a cup of the everlasting wrath of Almighty God. That he will do that, the Son of God, in human flesh. He willingly allows himself to be bound so that we who are bound by sin might be loosed and free. What wondrous love is this, the hymn says. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, that caused the Lord of bliss. What wondrous love is this, willingly arrested so that you might be freed. Put your trust in him, give your life to him. We are bound in our sins, but he frees. And he liberates because he was bound. He was bound by our sins so that we might be freed and given life. Let's pray. We praise you, Lord. The story might be familiar to us. We might have glazed over it again. It might be so tried and true in our minds that we simply pass over it, not think about its details and the reason for these details. Lord, we come to you as sinners looking for forgiveness. And you show us in this story, the very beginning of this passion narrative, You willingly gave yourself to be bound so that we might be freed. And now, Lord, fill our hearts with love, our minds with your truth. Fill our wills, Lord, with ability to serve and to love you and love each other in response, so that so many more, Lord, would know the joy of being freed from the tyranny, the slavery of sin, because the Lord Jesus Christ took that upon himself so willingly, so freely, so voluntarily for sinners. Lord, we ask now that you receive our praise and encourage us at the Lord's table. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen.